Please open to 2 Samuel 24. Now, in the last two sessions of our current series, we've been touching on the principle of humility. In a world where men have become lovers of self, arrogant, unholy, unloving, without self-control, haters of good, lovers of pleasure rather than God, it's highly essential that God's people walk in humility. And the Bible tells us why. Now, those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will be promoted in God's time. Now, we saw it in our current series. We've been studying the books of Samuel. We're on the verge of completing 2 Samuel. Now, 2 Samuel deals mostly with the life of David. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. David sought to do God's will. But that doesn't mean David was perfect. David was far from perfect. And that's obvious in 2 Samuel 11, which gives us the account of the Bathsheba incident. But up to that point, David's reign was filled with God's grace, God's deliverance, victory on the battlefield. Now, that was depicted in 2 Samuel 22, where the Song of David appears. The Song of David is a hymn of praise, and David wrote it in response to God's goodness in delivering him from his enemies. But after the Bathsheba incident, throughout most of the rest of David's reign, David was under divine discipline. So, obviously, David was far from perfect. But that didn't mean God abandoned David. We saw that when David returned to the throne after the rebellion of Absalom. Now, a problem arose that divided the tribes at that time. The northern tribes, as when we talked about this, I think, on just recently, the northern tribes were angry because they weren't invited to take part in escorting David across the Jordan. The dispute between the two created opportunity for a man by the name of Sheba. We discussed him earlier as well. Sheba drew the northern tribes away from David, and that led to war. Now, as scripture tells us, Sheba was a worthless man who served self. But his self-serving attitude and his actions brought about his demise. And it came at the hand of Joab, whose actions at that time were self-serving as well. But in spite of man's plans, man's agendas, man's arrogance, God's plan will be accomplished. And we'll see that again in the case of Joab when we get to 1 Kings. But the point here is one that we noted. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this brings us to the subject of divine enablement. Throughout our series, we've noted a number of examples of people who try to achieve the desired effect through the use of human power, human plans. In such cases, results can be negative, especially in the spiritual realm. The Apostle Paul tells us, nothing good dwells in the flesh. When man depends on the flesh to accomplish something good, chances are good that it's going to backfire. In our current series, chapters 21 through 24 are not chronological. The events included in these chapters occurred at various stages in David's reign. As chapter 21 opens, David was faced with a problem. The problem stemmed from another bad decision made by Saul. Now, anybody who follows the series knows that Saul was noted for making bad decisions. He tried to solve many of the problems that he encountered in unusual ways. When given direct orders to accomplish a task, he violated the orders. He attempted to kill men who would have served well, served him well, and served the kingdom well as well. He made a vow to send his army into battle without proper nourishment. The incident in question now appears in chapter 21. It involved an order to exterminate the Gibeonites, which we talked about last time. Why Saul issued the order, we don't know. Israel had already taken a vow to protect the Gibeonites. Saul violated the previous vow, and it resulted in the deaths of some of the Gibeonites. So God passed judgment on the land. It consisted of a three-year famine. When David inquired of God as to the reason behind the famine, God told him. When David asked the Gibeonites what they would accept as a means of atonement. They requested that David turn over 7 male members of Saul's line, and they would be given over to the Gibeonites to be hanged before the Lord. But what we see here is that Saul's foolish action involved the deaths of members of his family. But the point here, again, is nothing good results from the works of the flesh. And the Bible supports this. Because Sarai couldn't give Abraham the son that God promised, she told him, go into my maid. The world is still experiencing the negative effects of Abraham's actions today. Because there were giants in the land, the people of the Exodus refused to enter, and most of them died in the wilderness. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. He'll regret it for all of eternity. Saul of Tarsus persecuted Christians. He referred to himself as the chief sinner. Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles at the church of Antioch, and Paul rebuked him in front of the entire congregation. And let's not overlook the fact that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Now we can go on, but the point is clear. Nothing good results from the works of the flesh. The power to accomplish anything in the spiritual realm has to come directly from God. Not partially, not mostly, but directly from God. And this brings us back to the subject of divine enablement. Divine enablement is God's power working on behalf of God's people. Divine enablement is God empowering his people to do that which they cannot do through the use of human power. And examples of divine enablement appear throughout the Bible. When Moses lifted up his staff, God parted the Red Sea. When Joshua entered Canaan, he fought and defeated 31 armies by the power of God. Chapter 8 of our current series gives us the account of David's conquest by means of the power of God. In Zechariah, we saw Zerubbabel was given the daunting task of rebuilding the temple. Now, how could Zerubbabel and a few men accomplish such a task? We'll look at Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's a reference to the Holy Spirit working in Zerubbabel and the workers who took part in rebuilding the temple. And before Jesus ascended into heaven, look at what he said to his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And we saw that power working on the day of Pentecost. We see that same power at work in the miracles and the healings that Jesus performed. And we see it at work today in Christians who walk by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Every one of these examples speaks of divine enablement. Back in our main passage, we saw the principle in the case of David's mighty men. Now, if you're not familiar with David's mighty men, read chapter 22, 2 Samuel chapter 22. It gives us the account of 4 battles these men fought and won, David's mighty men. Now, starting in verse 8 of chapter 3, we have a list of deeds performed by David's mighty men. Now, these were not ordinary battles. These men fought against literal giants. They were men, like men today, but they fought against literal giants. But they won because God gave them super strength, strength we can't even begin to imagine. Through that strength, they defeated literal giants. And that principle applies today. Because God empowers his people, every Christian today has the power to defeat giants. What giants are there in your life today? The giant of fear, the giant of loneliness, the giant of loss. You name it, God empowers us to defeat giants, no matter what giants consist of. Experiencing victory in a matter comes to the full. It is a matter of coming to the full knowledge of what we possess and learning to apply it correctly. This was Paul's prayer for every Christian today. Look at Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Note that phrase, to be strengthened with power. we already have the power. Being strengthened with the power refers to learning how to use it. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us as we go forward in the spiritual life. But by means of that power, there's nothing Christians cannot accomplish that lines up with God's will. But what happens when people fail to use God's power and instead rely on their own ability? What happens when man's agenda takes precedence over God's plan? There's a price to be paid. We saw it earlier in the case of Saul. We'll see it again in the case of David. The incident occurred in chapter 24. It involved a census. Now, this wasn't the first time a national census was taken. Numbering the people was usually done for the purpose of taxation or for military draft. But there are certain guidelines that had to be followed. For example, in Exodus 30, we're told that everyone who is numbered was required to pay a half shekel. Look at Exodus 30, verse 12. When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. The half shekel was to help maintain the tabernacle. It was called a ransom because paying it guaranteed protection from plagues. So there was a purpose for numbering the people. But David took it upon himself to number the people. The way verse 1 reads makes it sound like the Lord incited David to number the people. But let's cross-reference that with 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So obviously it was Satan that incited David to number the people, and God allowed it. But God didn't like it. As the passage tells us, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now the passage doesn't tell us why David made this decision. It simply says David wanted to know the number. Some references suggest that it was a prideful thing on David's part. But the fact of the matter is, David's decision didn't line up with God's will. Even Joab knew that it was a bad decision. In 2 Samuel 24, look at verse 3. But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Joab was giving a warning to David, but David followed through on it anyway. And as we said earlier, there's a price to be paid. Joab and his men followed David's order. It took 9 months and 20 days to complete the task. Verse 9 gives us the results. Look at verse 9. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now, that's quite an army. But what's interesting about this particular scenario is the fact that David fought many wars, and he never lost a battle. For 10 years, Saul's number one objective was to kill David. But through it all, God delivered David. And God delivered David again during the Absalom rebellion. And God doesn't need numbers. The Bible supports this in Leviticus 26. Look at verses 7 and 8. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. But for whatever reason, David felt like he needed to number the people. Principle. We are encouraged to be mindful of the things we want. Having the things we want might prove to be far more burdensome than we could ever imagine. Eve wanted wisdom, so she ate the fruit, gave it to her husband, he ate too. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, but in the end it cost him his life. Judas Iscariot wanted money, but when he realized what he had done to attain it, he went out and he hanged himself. What do Christians want today? Whatever that want consists of, make sure that it lines up with God's will. Otherwise, the results could be extremely painful. David, as we know, was a man who consulted God often, but not this time. And now he's beginning to feel the weight of his decision in 2 Samuel 24. Look at verse 10. We're going to read verses 10 through 14. So David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Back in verse 10, David confessed his sin. But as we said in the past, certain sins carry with them consequences that can't be erased by confession. And this was one of them. So through the prophet, God told David to pick his punishment. Now he could choose from the list of three: famine, military defeat, or pestilence. Knowing the mercy of God, David chose pestilence. And it resulted in the deaths of 70,000 men. But when the angel stretched out his hand against Jerusalem, God told the angel to stop. When David saw the angel striking down the people, look at how he responded in verse 17. Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Now here's where the principle of the shepherd's heart is in view once again. Because of the wrong that David had done, he asked God to put the punishment on himself and not on the people. Now, interestingly enough, in approximately 1,000 years from this point in time, Jesus Christ as the good shepherd would pay the price for David's sin and the sins of the entire human race. Look at Jesus' words in John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We said it before in this series. David was a type of Christ. Like Jesus, he had a shepherd's heart. As a teenager in his father's house, he laid down his life for his sheep. Decades later, he was still laying down his life for his sheep. A parallel passage appears in 1 Chronicles 21. Hold your place, please, and turn to 1 Chronicles 21. In 1 Chronicles 21, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. Starting in verse 15, and the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their knees. David said to God, Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Now, in this passage, we see that the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan. Now, in our main passage, that threshing floor is called the threshing floor of Arauna. Same threshing floor. Here's where a revelation of God's plan is in view. The threshing floor was located at Mount Moriah, just outside the north wall of Jerusalem. Now that was the spot where God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. As Abraham was about to kill his son, God stopped him. This event, however, foreshadows an event that would occur many decades into the future, the cross of Jesus Christ, where God sacrificed his son on behalf of mankind. This is also the place where Solomon would build the temple, which we will note in 1 Kings. Look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Through the prophet, God commanded David to build an altar on that spot and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now with that, the plague would cease. When Araunah saw David approaching, he went out to David. And here's where a very important principle is in view. Back in 2 Samuel 24, look at verse 21. Starting in verse 21, we're going to read to verse 25. Araunah, same as Ornan in Chronicles, Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague might be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Now, note that Araunah offered it all. He offered it all, the threshing floor, the animals, the sacrifices, free of charge to David. David's response is interesting. "I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." Note that David refused to offer a sacrifice to the Lord that didn't cost him. And the point here is an obvious one. Sacrifice costs. By numbering the people and not relying on the power of God, David sinned. And for that, there was a price to be paid. The price involved a sacrifice. And the sacrifice involves cost. The principle here appears throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, when people traveled long distances to attend the feasts, it wasn't convenient to bring an animal for the sacrifice. So the Jewish leaders approved the sale of animals for anybody who wanted to offer a sacrifice. Look at what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 17. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." After Paul's conversion, his life, the rest of his life, was a sacrifice on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was the greatest sacrifice ever performed. The sacrifice involved the greatest cost. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." At the cross, Jesus gave it all for us, the greatest sacrifice ever made. But how does this apply today? Well, the principle is the same. Sacrifice costs. Living the spiritual life involves sacrifice. You can't separate the two. Just doing the thing you did today was a sacrifice. You had to sacrifice whatever you might have wanted to do this morning to come here. Training in righteousness, this is what's going on right now. Training in righteousness involves sacrifice. Following Christ involves sacrifice. Laying down one's life in whatever way it's called to be done, involves sacrifice. Fulfilling one's role as a servant involves a sacrifice. And sacrifice costs something. If it didn't cost, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. It might be time, it might be energy, it might be monetary, it might be all of those things. In the words of the Apostle Paul, present your bodies to God a living and holy sacrifice. Every Christian is a living and holy sacrifice. In the age of Israel, the people offered dead animal sacrifices. Today, Christians who present their bodies, souls, and spirits to God. Why? So that God can mold them, shape them, use them according to His will. Coming to know God in an intimate way involves sacrifice, because it requires stepping out of the world and setting aside, at least for a moment, our jobs, our loved ones, our personal plans, our personal desires, anything else for that matter, and spending valuable time with God. What you're doing right now is spending valuable time with God. At such times, God can show His people amazing things. And I just got through mentioning this recently. The Bible's filled with fantastic stories, but these stories are meant to teach something spiritual. Many of you would probably recall Moses on the mountain. Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And God did. God gave Moses a deeper vision of God's glory. Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and God took him up into heaven apart from death. David was a man after God's heart, who sought to do God's will. What do all three men have in common? All three sacrificed something. And they came to God in a more personal, they came to know God in a more personal, intimate way. Please go to 2 Samuel 23. It all comes back to sacrifice. If you want to know God in a deeper way, a more personal way, if you want to become closer to God in whatever way, I'm not talking about proximity, I'm talking about relationship, it involves some kind of sacrifice, but the sacrifice is more than worth it. The first seven verses of chapter 23 contain David's last words. Now, God showed David amazing things. That's an obvious conclusion we arrive at from reading this discourse. In 2 Samuel 23, let's start with verse 1 and read the first seven verses. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation, all my desire, will He not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Interestingly enough, David was not a man born into royalty. He didn't live in a palace, he didn't wear fine clothes, and he didn't live a life of luxury. David was a shepherd. He was born of a farmer and a sheep breeder. But God made him a king. But not just a king. God made David an effective king, the greatest of all of Israel's kings, and along with that, a valiant soldier. But the Holy Spirit not only empowered David for battle, He also inspired David to write many of the Psalms that we see in the book of Psalms. And these Psalms are more than poetry. They are the Word of God, revealed to David in many different ways. But they taught David something about God. And put yourself in David's, if you're ever sitting around meditating sometime, Put yourself in David's shoes. Try to imagine the things that David experienced. And think to yourself, why would God put one man through these things? God used David. God used David and put him through these things so that David could write these Psalms to teach us something about God. And when you really read these Psalms, you come to realize that the literal hell that David experienced was more than worth it because of what he came to know. David was a man after God's heart. And God revealed himself to David in a personal, intimate way. Now, Israel had many kings, but as I said, David was the greatest. As we saw in the beginning of the series, David was God's king. David was chosen by God, trained by God, and filled with reverence and respect for God. David was the man for the task at hand. When he came to the throne, it was the dawning of a new day for the nation. And that's brought out in verse 4. With Saul came clouds of darkness. Like many of Israel's kings, Saul was an ineffective leader. And we're going to be touching on this before we close out the series. These men were worthless men. They ran the nation into the ground. The last four kings of Judah led the nation into exile in Babylon. On the other hand, we have the reign of a righteous king. Psalm 72, look at verse 5. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. David was a righteous king. With David came the light of God's blessings. Look at what it says with regard to Jesus in Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In bringing the light of God's blessings to the nation, David reminds us of Jesus, who brought the light of God's blessings to the world. In verse 5, note the word covenant. It's a reference to the covenant God made with David. We saw that in chapter 7. In the covenant, God promised David that his dynasty would last forever. And that was fulfilled in Jesus. Look at the angel's words to Mary in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. God caused this to happen. It hasn't happened yet. The kingdom has not been, that won't happen until the millennium. But God will cause it to happen. God ordered it, and God guarantees it, and David knew it. How did he know? Well, he was a man after God's own heart. God showed him amazing things. He sought to do God's will, and because of that, he came to know God in a personal, intimate way. Now, that demands sacrifice. And as we said, David's life was pretty much a life of sacrifice. A lot of it he brought on his own, but he learned through the mistakes he made. He learned through the things he faced, and through it all, his relationship with the Lord was deepened. And that's what I mean when I say sacrifice pays off in the long run. Sacrifice paid off for Paul, because at the end of his life, Paul was in a Roman dungeon. Now, I don't think any of us could imagine what a Roman dungeon is like. The closest I could come to it is I remember being in Ginthorpe. There's a prison out there, where they, in the bottom of this prison where they used to keep men, it was a literal cave where these men, they couldn't even stand up in it. It was a rock cave where they had to lay down. It's almost like living in a hole in the ground. It was the kind of situation where you spent enough time there, you would eventually just rot away and die. And that's what Paul was in that Roman dungeon. But Paul wasn't thinking about his circumstances. He was focused on what God prepared for him in heaven. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Sacrifice paid off for Paul. And all you got to do is read one line that Paul read in the Bible, and it's obvious. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That right there says it all. What Paul learned motivated him to sacrifice. It was the case with Peter as well. Sacrifice paid off for Peter because as he approached the end of his life, Peter wasn't focused on how he was going to die. He already had an idea of how he was going to die because Jesus told him that day at the Lake of Gennesaret. What was he focused on? He was focused on instructing others. Look at 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 14. I always will be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I considered it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. Sacrifice paid off for David, for Paul, for Peter, and paid off for Jesus as well. Look at Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, for what reason? Because Jesus gave his life at the cross. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we said, sacrifice paid off for David. Now, to reiterate the point, and we know it well by now, David was by no means perfect. David was a strong leader, but he couldn't control his family. He was in control of a nation, but he couldn't contain Joab. Then, of course, there was his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. But sacrifice paid off because throughout his entire life, David was in God's hands. And he saw God's hand at work in his life. He came to experience God as a rock, a refuge, a fortress, his strength, his deliverer. And he experienced the blessings that result from faith and waiting on the Lord. Through what he experienced, David acquired the capacity to praise God. Now, how does that apply today? Look at Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanksgiving to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, obviously, thanking God and praising God is not something that we can work up. It's not something that happens automatically. How do we acquire the capacity for this? By coming to know God and experiencing God's grace at work in our lives. And I said this before, but when we finish this series, in the book of Samuel, we have I think it's an 8-part series on worship coming up. I encourage you, not for me, because I've already benefited from the series. I encourage you, for your own benefit, to get this series on worship for your own benefit. The more we come to know God, see God's work in our lives, it just results in an outpouring of praise and thanksgiving. But again, that demands sacrifice. Please go to Deuteronomy 30. Coming to know God involves sacrifice because, first of all, it requires time. It requires time spent in instruction, time spent alone with God. It requires a vision. I'm not talking about physical vision. I'm talking about spiritual vision, seeing God at work in our lives. But all that involves giving up something. And that's what I mean by sacrifice. And it brings us back to David. And here's where we're going to start 1 Kings. We're going to get into an introduction. Now, we're not going to study 1 and 2 Kings in depth as we studied the books of Samuel, but we're going to look at enough of the information contained to bring out the fact that it doesn't take much for a nation to go from prosperity to poverty. Before the second generation of Israel entered Canaan, Moses sat down at the doorstep of the promised land and he reread the law to the people. This was the second generation. The first generation was already dead. So he's rereading the law to the second generation. And this is what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Moses himself was about to die. But before he died, he took advantage of the opportunity to reread the law, reinforce its statutes, the laws contained in it. Why? So when the people entered the land, they wouldn't forget these things. In the process of completing the task, Moses said, starting in verse 15, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." The theme of this passage has to do with choices. The future of a nation depends heavily on the choices people make. They were entering a land inhabited by pagan nations. And these pagan nations obviously lived according to pagan practices. It would be easy for anybody who didn't have no standards by which to govern their lives to fall into these same practices. You can see it today. Now that being the case, Moses took the time to reinforce the standards contained in the law. God's standards can be summed up in the command, "Love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments." And that comes down to a choice. It's a choice between the blessing and the curse. Moses reviewed the blessings of obedience and the curse of disobedience in chapter 28. It was up to the people to choose. The choice, however, was a no-brainer. But as it turned out, the people eventually made the wrong choice. Now, we saw that in the book of Judges, but here's the point. Because of the negative choices that these people made, the nation went from prosperity to poverty. Now, the same principle begins to unfold in 1 Kings. 1 Kings was written as a record of history, but it gives us the account of what happens when people don't learn from history. As the book begins, David is an old man approaching death. The next king would inherit a nation that was at peace. All of Israel's enemies had been subdued by David. Both Egypt and Assyria were weak at this time. Apart from the threat of attack, Israel could focus on spiritual matters. God revealed himself and his message to the people through the prophets. The task of Israel as a nation was to come to know their God and become a light to the nations of the world. Now, in doing so, the nations of the world would see God's glory in God's people. Look at Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. "You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God chose Abraham to become the father of the nation, and God's purpose was for this nation to become a blessing to the entire world. Please go to Genesis 12. We're going to hit a couple of passages before we close. We'll be closing in the next couple of minutes. Many of you are familiar with the Abrahamic covenant. We've discussed it in the past. It says in the Abrahamic covenant that God chose Israel to become a blessing to the entire world. In Genesis 12, look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that blessing would go out to all the nations of the world as Israel allowed the light of God's presence to dwell within her, to transform her, and to shine forth from her to all the nations. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Please turn to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to note two passages before we close. The first is in 2 Samuel 7. Now, God's covenant to Abraham included land, descendants, and blessings. The promise of the covenant was repeated to both Isaac and to Jacob. As Israel prepared to enter Canaan, God repeated the promise that the nation would occupy the land as long as the people were faithful to God. God owned the land. God was the owner of the land. He was giving it to the people, and the people would have it as long as they were faithful. Then in David's day, God made another promise. In 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 11. Even from the day that I command the judges to be over you, my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, that's a description of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. It promises a kingdom and a king who would reign forever. And that king would come through David's birth line. Now, these promises are unconditional. That means that keeping the promises didn't depend on the people, it depends on God who is faithful. But something went wrong. And this is what we're going to see, starting in 1 Kings. It ended up with a nation becoming divided. And eventually, both kingdoms were sent into exile. But that does not nullify God's promises. Please go to Jeremiah 31. We've already discussed it in previous sessions. We're going to see it again before we close out this series. But the nation Israel became divided. We'll see that. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom went into exile in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was taken into exile in 586 BC. Israel, the nation, was no more. There were the last king. His eyes were gouged out, and he was taken into exile where he died. Look at God's promise in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now that passage describes the
Israel as a nation that will last forever.